When we were kids, we would often use and hear the phrase, cheaters never prosper, right? Teachers would use it, sometimes other students, to discourage and expose cheating, whether it was in school, whether it was just in games or sports we were playing. But as we grew older, we began to come across more and more examples that ran contrary to this statement. We found that cheaters often do prosper. Is it true? Cheaters often finish first. Cheaters often get wealthy and get ahead in life. And they often do not get caught. Meanwhile, there's something to be said for the other famous saying, nice guys finish last. And this is the world we actually find ourselves in, looking around. In recent years, many pro baseball players have been caught using steroids, most famously like Barry Bonds and more recently Alex Rodriguez. But undoubtedly, there have also been many who have never been caught. We just don't know who they are. And by cheating, they achieved success beyond their ability. They earned enormous amounts of money that will never be taken from them. They became popular and famous and successful. They accomplished things that others could not because they cheated, all without ever getting caught. Cheating actually does prosper. People get rich, they get famous, they become successful by cheating, by taking the shortcut, by doing that which is wrong. Have you ever, observing all this, have you ever looked around and wondered if you made the right decision in following Christ? I mean, maybe you notice people at school who are partying all weekend, enjoying life and popularity, and there seems to be no noticeable consequences for this behavior, this lifestyle that they've chosen. People at work, maybe you know of, you've worked with, who lie a bit here, they cheat, they falsify things, they lie when they're doing sales and they're making more money because of it. They get away with it. Their reward for cheating is success, while yours for honesty is less success. You are held back by integrity. Do you ever notice, you have the neighbors that have the new car, they're always going on the lavish vacation, enjoying things you could enjoy but don't, because you give away 10% of your income to God's work and you've prioritized certain things in a different way than they have. And you look around and you see people living selfishly and denying God and enjoying it. We look around and see this, and we see the success of the wicked, so to speak, and we feel like we're missing out and can become envious. And it was into this very feeling that Asaph writes this psalm, Psalm 73. Asaph was one of the Levites that David put in charge of the worship music at the tent of meeting before Solomon built the temple. And he became a key worship leader and a father of a whole clan of temple musicians. There's 12 psalms that are attributed to him, Psalm 50, and then ours, Psalm 73 through to 83. And this psalm, in this case, he describes a paradigm shift, a whole change of thinking that he underwent as he struggled to understand why so often the wicked prosper. Why would God allow his enemies to flourish while his people struggle? And he wrestled with this, and it's out of this anguish that he experiences and writes this psalm. So let's take a look at how it starts, verse 1 to 3. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So Asaph, he knows and he believes that God is good to Israel, specifically to the pure and the upright. God is good to his people. This is the truth that he knows and he believes and he starts with. God is good to his people. But then here's where he struggles. Here's the shock to Asaph. It really grabbed his attention, and he had anguish over this, is that as he looked around, the truth that he knew in his mind that God was good to his people did not seem true in the experiences that he witnessed, in the situations around him. His theology and his experience just didn't match, and he struggled with that. And we know as well, we know that God is good, we know that God is good to his people, but as we look around, we often do see the wicked, the sinful, the selfish flourishing while God's people are struggling. And we go, what's up with that? What is the deal with that? And so he experienced a personal crisis. Maybe we've felt this, a personal anguish over this, trying to wrestle with it and try to understand it. And that's why he says his feet almost stumbled. He nearly slipped because he really struggled with this. This was an issue for him. He sees the prosperity of the wicked and he's envious. He's jealous of them. He sees their health, their success. He sees the ease with which they live their life, and he notices his own lack of these things, and he starts to become envious, maybe even resentful, that God, the God that is supposed to be good to his people, will allow such a situation, such a conflict to exist. Do you feel this? Do you feel at times an envy towards others, like that as a follower of Christ, you're living a second-class life, that you're lacking what others are enjoying? I've felt this. I mean, if we're honest, we've all felt this. You know, I see a young guy driving a beautiful car, and I think, man, if my priorities were different, if I had different motives and priorities, I could be driving that instead of a 12-year-old van. I see a large, beautiful house, and I think, at times I've thought, you know, if my priorities were different, if I sought different things in life, I could be able to live in that house instead of renting where I live, you know. I see people dressed, you know, buying the newest clothes, latest fashions, going on trips and experiencing success and fame. And I, if you're like me, you think, as I do at times, you know, that could be me. If only I shifted some things in my life. Does your mind and your heart wander over and think those same thoughts that I sometimes think? And so Asaph, though he's an upright and godly man, he feels those negative emotions. He feels jealousy and resentment, and he seems to question God's purposes, God's justice. Is this fair? And he almost gets to the place of throwing in the towel and joining the wicked in their sin. But he's observing now in verse 4. He's just noticing, and he heaps up this perspective of the lifestyle of the wicked. Verse 4, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. They have no trouble in life. They're living on easy street, carefree, without worry, without anxiety that you feel, that we feel. For them, life is now, and they're enjoying it. They're taking it all in. I love it. Their bodies are fat and sleek. This, of course, is a culture where most people, there's no banks, there's no savings account or grocery stores. Most people are living hand to mouth. Being fat is a sign of prosperity and health. Everything is going well. You are rich. You can afford food every day. And it means you're actually able to eat more than you need, unlike the rest of the people who are struggling to eat enough to live off of. And so, the wicked that Asaph describes are so plump that their eyes swell out. They're very chubby, and it's viewed as admirable. And they are proud and violent and malicious. And their hearts are foolish and sinful, he says. And they're bullies that are threatening others. Their tongues strut through the earth. That's quite the image. They're cocky and they're arrogant. They've got everything together. And they even speak violently and arrogantly against God. And still, in spite of all this, they're living easy, prospering, flourishing, always increasing in ease and wealth. Dionysius the Younger, an ancient tyrant of Sicily, once plundered the temple of Syracuse, sailed home safely with his loot, and then remarked, "Do you not see how the gods favor those who commit sacrilege?" We have a similar saying, God helps those who help themselves. You want to flourish? Don't wait on God. Just take it. Just take it. Reach out and grab it. Cheat and prosper. God helps those who help themselves. Does God not see this? Does God not see what these people are like? Why is he doing this? Why is he allowing this to happen? And observing all this, Asaph wonders if he has chosen the wrong path. This is his feelings, his thoughts, as he sees the prosperity of the wicked. He says, verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I have pursued, he says, what is right and good and true, and it has been hard. It's been difficult. And he wonders if it's even been worth it. Has this been in vain? Have I been going down the wrong path, the righteous life, the life of wisdom and goodness, not walking in the counsel of the wicked, but in the way of wisdom and godliness? This is hard. It's not easy. A life of purity is harder than a life of indulgence. Generosity is more difficult than greed. Telling the honest truth is more difficult than covering sin with a lie. Staying married is more difficult than getting divorced. And on we could go. The path of righteousness is a hard path. The righteous path is difficult. Has this been in vain, he says. So Asaph is saying, you know, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Meaning, if he had let his emotions reign and responded as he wanted to, if he just went with his kind of visceral reaction, he would have spoken against the people of God, and he would have even removed himself from among them. He could have severed ties with God and his people and taken the easier road and just indulged himself and taken that path instead. And this is the anguish of his heart. Then everything changes in verse 16 and 17. This is the turning point, the hinge on which the whole passage turns. Check it out. He says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. And so the crucial turning point of the whole reflection, the whole psalm, is this. There's this massive perspective change. And it is this moment of realization, and it comes in the sanctuary. He realizes, he discerns. It was as he was gathered with God's people for worship in the sanctuary that he came to realize what he'd been missing. Asaph, through this experience, gained a Godward orientation, seeing things as they are instead of how they seem to be. And he gets his eyes back on God. See, when we're looking around, we see things differently than they are. We see a distorted perspective, a funhouse mirror version of reality. When we have this godless view, we see things often backwards. When our focus is off God and onto the prosperity of the wicked, we cultivate and feed those negative emotions and that resentment and jealousy, and it produces sin in our hearts. But it's as we come and bring God back into our focus, into our perspective, as we see things through the lens of God and his word, that life actually begins to make more sense. We see things rightly again. And so as Asaph's gaze is returned to God, he realizes that he had forgotten about God. He'd forgotten to see things from God's perspective. And the key thing that he had forgotten, which he remembers, is that God is just. God is just. And the wicked will not flourish forever. The righteous will not suffer forever because God is just. And Asaph says he discerned their end. He sees the outcome. He begins to see the long view. They may be prospering now, but the story's not over. God is not finished, and he is just. And so he discerns their end, and his perspective is changed. Now, the question I was reflecting on for us is, how do you keep a God-centered vision of life? How do you keep seeing life the way God sees it, as Asaph comes to see, and avoid what he struggled through, which was seeing it from a twisted perspective? And I'd say that we need to build rhythms and we need to build behaviors in our lives that maintain a Godward perspective. Without these built-in rhythms, we will easily fall into the perspective of Asaph, who sees everything wrongly and slip where he almost slipped. And so I think of three things that pop to mind. There's probably many others. Helpful rhythms that keep us with this Godward perspective that Asaph lost and regained. One is to worship with God's people. We're not saved by attending church, obviously. But as we gather to focus our hearts on God together and sing together of his glory and listen to his word, we are realigning ourselves as a community around God. It's one of the gifts that God has given to us to keep us aligned with his truth. And all week we're falling off course just through it's just inevitable. And so we realign around God's word. And it's a gift of grace to us that we're able to do that. Another would be scripture reading on your own. As we read God's word, we're reading his perspective on life. on the world. And the more we read, the more we think God's thoughts and see situations and circumstances the way God sees them. And over time, it becomes natural for us to see the world God's way, to see people how God sees people, to see our sin the way God sees our sin, and to begin to think God's thoughts and to see the world through His way. And the way we do that is just immersing ourselves in God's thoughts. And so we begin to think them the way He does. And so to immerse ourselves in scriptures. And thirdly, would be to be connected with others. Be connected in a community group is another gift to us. To have other Christians in our lives that can help us to see which we are blind to. You know, we can easily get tunnel vision, and we need, you know, we get locked in seeing things one way, and we need people to speak the truth to us and to show us. We need, you know, God's people in our lives helping us to see what we can't see, to widen our view and lovingly show us what we're missing out on. And so, so we hit September coming up, believe it or not, we're going to be relaunching all our groups, and we believe that every adult needs to be connected into a community group, sharing life together so that we don't fall into this slippery place, so we don't fall into the tunnel vision that Asaph fell into. And so God has given us these rhythms to keep our perspective on Him instead of just seeing the funhouse mirror distortion type perspective that we are often plagued with. So Asaph, he goes into the sanctuary, undergoes this paradigm shift. His perspective is realigned, and he begins to see God's perspective on all this. And so he sees everything differently. We're going to see it. It breaks down. He sees the wicked differently. That's verse 18 to 20. He sees himself differently. That's verse 21, 22. And then he sees God and God's presence differently, and that's verse 23 to 26. Okay? So first he sees the wicked differently. Verse 18. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. So Asaph starts to see the wicked from God's perspective. He starts to see through a wide-angle lens. The rich, the successful, the popular seem so strong and secure. Who can harm them? These are the power brokers, the gatekeepers of our culture. They have financial security. They have popularity. They've got everything going for them in our culture. And so they seem invincible. They seem invincible. But this new Godward perspective shows us a new paradigm, a new perspective of the wicked, that their security is actually an illusion. Their prosperity is fleeting. Their kingdom is one built on sand. And the downfall of the wicked is certain. It's not a question of if, but when. The wicked will be judged suddenly, completely, and justly. And they have been set on slippery places. They stand, but for how long? Their fall is certain. They stand on a slippery place. For many, it will happen in this life. You know, you could think of famous downfalls of recent history of Tiger Woods or Lance Armstrong or Conrad Black and many others who have cheated and prospered for a short time and then came the fall. But for many others, they will die prosperous and successful, laughing at God on their deathbed, and then they will stand before Him and give an account, and God's justice will prevail. So this is not stable ground. It is a slippery place. They are not secure. They stand, but only for a moment. Their fall is certain. Cheaters seem to prosper, or at least they do for a time. But this is, you know, theirs is a precarious prosperity. They climbed and they cheated their way to the top, only to find the top is slippery ground. And it's a long fall. It's a long fall. I wonder, how much time do we spend being jealous of people that we should actually probably pity? We spend a lot of time wishing we were someone who we should not wish to be. And so Asaph begins to see everything differently, and his envy all of a sudden feels really, really foolish. He also sees himself differently. Look at verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. So once Asaph starts to see things God's way, he begins to see himself differently. He realized that when he was envying the wicked and questioning God's ways and God's goodness, he was being senseless and ignorant. He was acting brutish, like a beast towards God. See, whenever we're accusing God, acting, you know, resentful, doubting his goodness, we too are acting like ignorant animals that have no knowledge or relationship with God. We're being brutish and ignorant. We think our questioning makes us wise when it really reveals our foolishness. We, like Asaph, need to recognize that our questioning is foolish. And we need to repent of our pride and submit to God's ways. Will we do it? Will we be able to do it? And so he recognizes that he was acting foolishly to question God's ways like that. Then he also gains a new perspective on God himself. Look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So Asaph realizes that God's presence is not defined by wealth. Even when he was struggling, even when he was suffering, even when he went through difficulty, God was present with him. God's presence is not defined by wealth. I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. I may not have great health. I may not have riches. I may not have security or safety. I may not be popular. I may not have cars and homes. I may not have status and power. I may not have career and success and fame. I may lose everything, but I have God, and he is with me, and that is enough. He is enough. Do you believe that? Can you say that? Asaph says, whom have I in heaven but you? The question we need to ask is, if you could go to heaven and see friends and play sports and eat and enjoy and live, but God was not there, would that be enough for you? Is heaven good because of God's gifts or because of God himself? Is it God you long for in worship, or is it just the things he gives to you? When we worship the gifts instead of the giver, this is called idolatry. We use God and love his gifts instead of the reverse, which is supposed to be the case. And he says, there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. What is your greatest dream, your greatest pursuit, your greatest desire, your longing, your aspiration? What compels you forward? What is the deepest longing of your heart? That is your God. That's your idol. Is it to be married, to be successful, to fame, wealth? Is it God? Is it to know Christ? What is it? That is our God. That is our idol. That is the thing we worship and pursue. See, God does not simply want our behavior. He will not settle for us to have just good theology. He actually wants our hearts. He wants our hearts because he's made us for this life of worship, a life of desiring him, a life of treasuring him above all else. And so he commands us to rejoice. I mean, it's amazing how often in the scriptures we're commanded to rejoice. We are not called to duty, but to delight. And this is what we're made for, to glorify God by treasuring him above all else. And God is so set on this. He wants this for us to the extent that he will even work to remove our grip on our idols so that we will cling to him instead. I love this word from J.I. Packer. And still he seeks the fellowship of his people and will send them both joy and sorrow to detach their hands from the things of this world and attach those hands to the things of himself. God will work in us so that we are finally able to see with Asaph, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I may lose everything, but I have God, and he is enough for me. We are called to live this way with God as our great desire and passion, to the extent that if I were to lose everything, I would still rejoice in God. My flesh and my heart may fail. My spouse and my kids may die. My house may burn. My job may disappear. My stuff may be stolen. My freedom may be taken. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I have God and I have enough. Think of a phone conversation I had about 4 years ago with a friend from Manitoba. The day previous to this phone call, this lady, her husband, who was a farmer, was out working, and he was crushed under a hay bale and killed, leaving behind their four children, aged 12 to 16. And I'm talking to her, and she says to me, God will be sufficient for us. He is enough. He is good. Through the deepest possible pain, pain I cannot understand or relate to, she says, I have God and I have enough. In other words, my flesh and my heart and my husband may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I think the older Christians seem to understand this better than us. In the very opening lines of his confession, St. Augustine wrote, Great are you, Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is your power and your wisdom infinite, and man wants to praise you. Man, but a particle of your creation, man that bears about him his mortality, the witness of his sin, the witness that you resist the proud. Yet man wants to praise you, he but a particle of your creation. You awaken us to delight in your praise, for you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. John Piper puts it this way, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. The purpose of our life is to glorify God, and the best way we could possibly do that is for us to find our satisfaction not in toys and trinkets, but in God himself, and thus show him to be supremely satisfying over everything else. Well before Piper, C.S. Lewis put it this way, the Scottish Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. We don't worship God through painful and joyless duty. That doesn't honor God. It actually diminishes his glory. What brings God maximum glory in our lives is when we worship by finding our delight and our joy and our satisfaction in who he is. And in so doing, we display him to be the supreme treasure of the universe and the one that our hearts have always longed for. We find our rest in him. Lewis, in another place, writes his famous quote, if there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward, the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. This is why I so greatly disdain the so-called prosperity gospel, which teaches if you have faith, God will bless you with health and riches and success, and God will flourish you. This reduces God to a cosmic vending machine, not a loving father. He becomes a means for us to get sinfully rich, a distributor of goods, feeding our idols. God is not interested in stoking your idolatry. Not high on his priority list to help you treasure things other than him. The gospel does not offer us riches and fame, health and flourishing. Such cheap and temporal trinkets are not the riches of the grace of the gospel. The greatest gift of the gospel is the gift of God himself. God gives us himself. In Christ, we have God. We have God as our treasure, and he is enough. One fateful day when he was 25 years old, about that, maybe 24, something like that, my dad heard a knock at the door, and a police officer was there and gave him the news that his wife and his two young children had been killed in a car accident. And in those moments of life like that, you better not have a prosperity gospel type of theology. You better not believe in karma. You better not believe that you get what you deserve. That type of bad theology will fail you in those moments. In those moments of great loss, if you are just looking to God as the giver of gifts and not as God, you'll have nothing once his gifts have been taken away. In those moments, and they will come to all of us at some point, to some degree, I hope you have God as God. I hope he is your treasure and joy and delight, because if God is your treasure, your God, your rock, your hope, your portion, he will be enough for you then. Even in the loss of all things, he will be enough. Everything can fail you, and he will be enough if he is your God and not just a giver of things. Those things may come and go, but God will be enough. Asaph comes full circle, and he summarizes his thoughts and comes back in verse 27. He says, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." He closes by coming around to the original truth that he started with, which is God is good to his people. God is good to his people. He knew that in his mind. That was always his theology. And now he feels it in his heart. God is good to his people. The real wealth and riches of life is the nearness of God. Though those who have everything in life but have not God have found that they have nothing in the end. And those who only have God in this life will have all that they need and all that they could ever imagine in God himself. And Asaph started by saying, God is truly good to his people. But if we define good as riches, success, health, and an easy life without God, just an enjoyment of his gifts, but not him himself, we will be left wondering about God's goodness. But God is good to his people because he gives them his greatest gift, the greatest good that could ever be given. He gives his people himself, and he is enough. And so Asaph says, for me, it is good to be near God. You know what good is? Good is the presence of God in my life through joy, through success, through failure and struggle. Goodness is God's nearness. His very presence is good. Life is good because God is near. I think of the verse from Be Thou My Vision. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. I don't care about wealth or praise. It's empty. It's meaningless. God is my treasure. God is my inheritance, my portion now. He is my portion then. It's him who is first in my heart. Supreme place, my greatest desire, my greatest treasure, my greatest possession, my portion is God himself. He is my treasure. He is my joy. He is the desire of my heart. He is the love that my heart longs for. He gives the rest that I am restless until I find hope, until I receive. See, when we view God as a means rather than an end, when we value God for what he gives and not who he is, we are in a place of idolatry. We're just using him. But when we treasure God for who he is, when we understand and believe that the greatest gift of the gospel is the gift of God himself, when we realize that heaven is only good when God is there, heaven is only glorious and joyful because God is there, then we have a theology and a relationship and a joy that can flourish even in the loss of all things. And this is the kind of relationship that God wants for us, so that we're able to delight in him forever in all circumstances, in loss, in gain, in success and in failure, in health and in sickness, that God himself would be our delight and our joy, to be able to say, I have him and I have enough. My heart has found its resting place. We're going to celebrate our relationship, our position with God in God's family through the Lord's Supper. It's a great joy to be able to celebrate this way that Jesus has commanded us. He told us to eat and drink in remembrance of what he did for us as a celebration of our place in his family. And so as we celebrate, we're publicly, corporately declaring God's grace, declaring our faith in Christ, reproclaiming our allegiance to him. In eating the bread, we celebrate that Jesus' body was broken instead of ours. In drinking the cup, we celebrate that his blood was poured out instead of ours. And so we welcome anyone who this is true for, that they are followers of Jesus Christ. They've repented of their sins and they're trusting in Christ, to celebrate with us, to rejoice in the truth of the gospel. Parents, it's up to you to decide. We'll leave it in your hands to decide whether your kids truly do understand this. And if so, we would welcome them to celebrate with us. when the servers are in place, feel free to come forward when you're ready. Take time to prepare your heart. If you need to sit and pray, if you want to stand and sing, you prepare yourself and come and celebrate with us. If you're unable to walk forward, the servers will make their way to the back towards the end and serve those who are unable to make the walk down. You can take it back to your seat. You can eat it up front as you wish. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father God, it's true, we join Asaph in at times finding ourselves jealous of those who are enjoying and flourishing, and materially they're doing well and successful in the eyes of our world. And we find ourselves wishing we were in their place. Help us to see things the way you do. Help us to see the foolishness of being jealous of those who are far from you. We know it in our minds, but in our hearts, it's a different story. I pray, God, that you would give us new affections, new desires, that we would crave and follow after you. We'd find our joy and satisfaction in you. I pray that the false offers of satisfaction that are extended to us constantly, we would see them as false, as empty. We would see them as fraudulent in what they are. And that we would throw ourselves into your mercy, that we would treasure you above all, that we would find our delight and joy. I pray that on the day when everything is taken from us, that we experience loss and pain, that on that day we would truly be able to say, I have you and I have enough, that you are our portion forever, on good days and bad, on days of worldly success and worldly failure. God, we want you to be our treasure, the supreme and first in our lives, in our hearts. I pray as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together that this would be a vivid reminder to us of the grace that you extended to us through the shed blood of Christ in our place. That we would not come here quickly or for granted. We would not view this cheaply, but we would approach this worshipfully, treasuring you with hearts full of gratitude and worship. May you be glorified in our presence, in our celebration, in our faith, in our believing the truth of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.